in the limelight. Atlanta's top prosecutor is preparing to charge former President Donald Trump with racketeering charges. The prosecutor overseeing the investigation into election interference will make her case next month to a grand jury in Atlanta, Georgia. Nearly 20 people have been warned that they could face charges. We take a look at the world media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The New York Post has covered this story and tells us more. Atlanta's top prosecutor is preparing to charge former President Donald Trump with racketeering charges for his efforts to overturn the 2020 election results in Georgia. Fulton County District Attorney Fannie Willis will formally accuse Donald Trump, 77 years old, of influencing witnesses and computer trespassing in what could be the former president's fourth indictment this year. Trump made several phone calls to Georgia election officials after his electoral loss to now-President Joe Biden, asking Secretary of State Brad Raffensperger in one infamous conversation to find 11,780 votes to overturn his defeat in the Peach State. Fannie Willis also probed the involvement of ex-Trump attorney Sidney Powell in the alleged breach of Dominion voting system machines that relayed election data from Coffee County, Georgia. Sources briefed on the matter have confirmed. A spokesman for the Fulton County District's Attorney Office did not immediately respond to a request for comment. Fannie Willis said, in a 10th of February 2021 letter to Georgia Governor Brian Kemp, obtained by the New York Times, that her investigation would weigh charges including solicitation of election fraud, the making of false statements to state and local government bodies, conspiracy, racketeering, violation of oath of office, and any involvement in violence or threats related to the elections administration. Emily Coles, a member of the special grand jury convened to investigate election meddling in Georgia, told CNN earlier this year that there was not a short list of recommended indictments in the case and that Americans would not be shocked by one big name. The admissions were part of a bizarre media tour by the 30-year-old grand jury forewoman after the panel recommended indictments in a report issued last February. Fannie Willis impaneled a second grand jury on 11th of July that will recommend whether to specifically charge the former president or other individuals in this case. At least 8 fake electors in Georgia who plan to declare Donald Trump the winner in the state have been granted immunity by Fannie Willis's office in exchange for cooperating in the probe. The potential indictment comes as Special Counsel Jack Smith is reportedly weighing a further federal indictment against Donald Trump for his efforts to overturn the 2020 election results in connection with the 6th of January 2021 Capitol riot. Jack Smith already charged the former president in June with 37 counts for having allegedly withheld classified documents from federal authorities and then lied about having done so. In April, Manhattan District Attorney Alvin Bragg indicted Donald Trump on 34 counts of business fraud for allegedly concealing hush money payments to a film star before the 2016 presidential election. The British newspaper The Guardian has also covered the same story and tells us more. The Fulton County District Attorney investigating Donald Trump's efforts to overturn the 2020 election results in the state of Georgia has developed evidence to charge a sprawling racketeering indictment next month, according to two people briefed on the matter. The racketeering statute in Georgia requires prosecutors to show the existence of an enterprise and a pattern of racketeering activity that is predicated on at least two qualifying crimes. In the Trump investigation, the Fulton County District Attorney Fannie Willis has evidence to pursue a racketeering indictment predicated on statutes related to influencing witnesses and computer trespass. People familiar with the case have confirmed. Fannie Willis had previously said she was weighing racketeering charges in her criminal investigation, but the new details about the direction and scope of the case comes as prosecutors are expected to seek indictments starting in the first 2 weeks of August. The racketeering statute in Georgia is more expansive than its federal counterpart, notably because any attempts to solicit or coerce the qualifying crimes can be included as predicate acts of racketeering activity, even when those crimes cannot be indicted separately. The specific evidence was not clear, though the charge regarding influencing witnesses could include Donald Trump's conversations with Georgia Secretary of State Brad Raffensperger, in which he asked Raffensperger to find 11,780 votes, the people said, and thereby implicate Donald Trump. For the computer trespass charge, where prosecutors would have to show that defendants used a computer or network of computers without authority to interfere with a program or data that would include the breach of voting machines in the Coffee County, that the two people have confirmed. The breach of the voting machines involved a group of Trump operatives paid by then-Trump lawyer Sidney Powell accessing the voting machines at the county's election office and copying sensitive voting system data. The copied data from the Dominion voting system machines, which are used statewide in Georgia, was then uploaded to a password-protected site from where election deniers could download the materials as part of a misguided effort to prove the 2020 election had been rigged. Though Coffee County is outside the usual jurisdiction of the Fulton County District Attorney's Office, the racketeering statute would allow prosecutors to also charge what the Trump operatives did there by showing it was all aimed towards the goal of corruptly keeping Donald Trump in office. A spokesperson for Fannie Willis did not respond to a request for comment. The district attorney's office has spent more than 2 years investigating whether Donald Trump and his allies interfered in the 2020 election in Georgia, while prosecutors at the federal level are scrutinizing Donald Trump's efforts to reverse his defeat that culminated in the 6th of January 2021 attack on the Capitol. A special grand jury in Atlanta, Georgia, that heard evidence for roughly 7 months recommended charges for more than a dozen people, including the former president himself. Its forewoman strongly suggested in interviews, though Fannie Willis will have to seek indictments from a regular grand jury. The grand jury that could decide whether to return an indictment against Donald Trump was seated on 11th of July. The selection process was attended by Fannie Willis and two prosecutors known to be on the Trump investigation, her deputy district attorney, Will Wooten, and special prosecutor Nathan Wade. Charges stemming from the Trump investigation are expected to come between the final week of July and the first 2 weeks of August. Fannie Willis told her team to shift to remote work during that period because of security concerns. The district attorney originally suggested charging decisions were imminent in January, but the timetable has been repeatedly delayed after a number of Republicans who acted as fake electors accepted immunity deals as the investigation neared its end.
the wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
Britain is hit with yet another wave of strikes over wages, job cuts, and working conditions. In the latest series of such strike actions, more than 20,000 rail workers walked out of their jobs on Thursday. Workers from 14 train companies took part in the strike organized by Britain's largest specialist transport trade union, the National Union of Rail, Maritime, and Transport Workers. Many of those on strike complained that the sustained price rises for core products in the UK has made it increasingly difficult for the working class to make ends meet.
Inflation over the last few months has been absolutely rampant. A lot of working class people are struggling. And over the last 30 months, we've been taking a stand to try and change the way the government is approaching its treatment of working people.
Strikers were also concerned about losing their jobs altogether.
The last couple of weeks, the government has issued over 2,000 Section 188 redundancy notices to railway colleagues working in ticket offices, and they want to close every single ticket office in the country, in the United Kingdom.
Strikers said although the union members feel sorry that withholding their labour could impact people's travel plans during peak holiday season, they simply could not find any better way to express their dissatisfaction.
We always regret causing the disruption we do when we strike. We do apologise to every member of the public who's been affected by them.
The strike coincided with the last day of a week-long overtime ban by train drivers in Asluff. The strike action caused misery and travel disruptions for many across London and several other cities, with most of the 14 affected train operators run roughly half of their normal timetables. The strikes also hit cross-border trains serving Wales and Scotland, where staff were not directly in dispute. UK authorities warned that some disruptions was likely to continue into Sunday. The last in the series of three 24-hour strikes planned by the RMF comes next Saturday, 29th of July. The strike by railway workers come as Britain has been hit by similar such actions for the past year, with NHS staff being among main government employees calling for better wages and working conditions. The most recent one was a strike staged by senior doctors on July 20th and 21st. The British Medical Association said senior doctors will stage another two-day walkout on August 24th and 25th, with industrial action expected to put the country's National Health Service under more strain. The recent walkout by senior doctors followed a five-day strike by junior doctors, which marked the longest ever strike in NHS history. The back-to-back walkouts have already taken their toll on the country's healthcare system, prompting fears for patient safety. Imploring striking public sector workers to end their industrial action, PM Sunak offered a 6% rise, saying that was his last offer and no amount of strike could change his mind. The Premier stressed that there will be no more negotiations over pay. Doctors called the government's offer a savage real terms wage cut, putting more pressure on Sunak to rethink his government's stance over pay rises. The pressure by the Brits on Sunak and his government over wages and working conditions on the one hand, and unprecedented 40-year high inflation along with the scandals within the Conservative Party on the other, have already had their consequences on Tories. Sunak's popularity rating dropped to the lowest level since taking office. According to a poll conducted by YouGov, some 65% of Britons have an unfavorable view of the Premier. That gives Sunak a net favorability rating of minus 40%. In the meantime, the Tories on Thursday lost two parliamentary seats in the country's by-elections to the Liberal Democrats in several cities, including Somerton and Frome. Those are among indications that if Sunak continues to maintain the policies of his predecessors, what the UK can brace for is even more severe consequences, not only for the Conservative Party, but maybe the whole UK public.
It's a despicable act, a sacrilegious one, the desecration of Islam's holiest book, the Quran, an act deemed okay under the Western notion of so-called freedom of expression. The protests are over the actions of an Iraqi refugee who burned pages of the Quran outside of Stockholm's main mosque last month. This time around, Salman Mamika stepped on the Quran but did not burn it. He was responsible for promoting an event in Sweden for people to kick the Quran, which damaged the holy book. This act was enough to trigger renewed condemnations across the Muslim world. Protests broke out in many Muslim countries, from Iraq, Turkey, the United Arab Emirates, Jordan, and Morocco, to Iran. Last time around, Muslim nations filed a motion at the UN Human Rights Body, calling on countries to review their laws and to plug gaps that may, quote, impede the prevention and prosecution of acts and advocacy of religious hatred.
Draft proposal L23, as already revised, is therefore adopted. Copies.
The UN Human Rights Council approved the resolution on religious hatred and bigotry, but as with all of the Council's resolutions, it is not legally binding.
In voting against the resolution, a message has been sent to billions of people of faith across the world that their commitment to prevent religious hatred is merely a lip service.
The 57-country Organization of Islamic Cooperation has said international law and other collective measures are needed to prevent future incidents involving the desecration of the Quran. Several Muslim countries have summoned Swedish envoys to convey their protest over the desecration of the Holy Quran. Iraq has already expelled the Swedish ambassador and has recalled its own envoy, while Iran says it will not admit a new Swedish ambassador.
We urge the Swedish and other European authorities to take urgent and effective measures. Mr. President, any doubts or delays in condemning and preventing such actions only reinforce perception of double standards and justify abuses of freedom of expression.
Leader of Lebanon's Hezbollah resistance movement, Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah, has called on all Muslim states to expel Swedish envoys to show the world that they are united in rejecting any act of desecration against their sanctities. In order to prevent Sweden from allowing the Quran desecration to take place repeatedly, calls are growing for isolating the country, in which one move would be to boycott Swedish products. The burning of the Quran has been approved by the West under the banner of freedom of expression. Sweden's Deputy Prime Minister, Ebba Busch of the Christian Democrats, said, "Sweden does not bend its back to Islam." Burning scriptures is reprehensible but not illegal. And this is what the U.S. reaction was on the previous incident. The U.S. State Department condemned the burning, but added that issuing the permit for the demonstration supported freedom of expression. Isn't that indirectly implying that it's okay to burn the Quran while displaying sympathy towards the sacrilegious act? Islamophobia, which is defined as the dislike of or prejudice against Islam or Muslims, remains a prevalent problem in the U.S., especially after the 9/11 attacks. Many incidents are testament to that. For example, in the U.S., Pastor Terry Jones organized a number of Quran burnings, sparking violence in West Asia and beyond. During U.S.'s occupation in Afghanistan, U.S. troops burned copies of the Quran by sending several books to the incinerator. Sam Basil, an Israeli who made the offensive film against Muslims, The Innocence of Muslims, enraged many Muslim countries. The filmmaker said, "Islam is a cancer, period." And there's no denying that Trump's presidency normalized being an anti-Muslim bigot, who made it socially acceptable to be overtly anti-Muslim. And finally, who can forget Salman Rushdie, the man who provoked and offended the Muslim world, in which he exploited the freedom of expression in order to offend Muslim beliefs in his book, The Satanic Verses. European politicians are also guilty of Islamophobia. Dutch politician Geert Wilders of the Party of Freedom ran on a platform to reverse the Islamization of the Netherlands by closing mosques and Islamic schools, banning the Quran, banning Muslim migrants, and forbidding women from wearing headscarves. The French President Emmanuel Macron promoted the Islam of France, a brand of Islam to be particular to France, in an effort to reform Islam, which included the training of Islamic clerics and their funding to fit the French Western version of what Islam should be. These actions pose the question, are these anti-Islamic acts meant to dominate the religion's ideology and Muslims? After all, Muslims comprise an estimated 1.8 billion or more than 24% of the world population, the official religion in 26 countries in Asia, Sub-Saharan Africa, North Africa, and West Asia. Having dominance over the Muslim population in Western countries, especially, may be a concerted effort to marginalize Muslims in favor of the other white segments of the social strata. Provoking Muslims this way may be used as an excuse to accuse Muslims of violence and, in turn, extremism. The Israeli President Isaac Herzog has visited the United States and was welcomed by the U.S. establishment, including President Biden and senior congressmen. But a number of U.S. lawmakers, frustrated with the racist policies of the Israeli regime toward Palestinians, boycotted Herzog's speech to the U.S. Congress. Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez, Ilhan Omar, Rashida Tlaib, Jamal Bowman, Cori Bush, and Nydia Velasquez, along with Senator Bernie Sanders, skipped the address. Ilhan Omar, an African-American congresswoman, was the first to make such a decision. In a tweet, Omar said the invitation, which comes during the deadliest year for Palestinians in the West Bank history, sends a wrong signal at a wrong time.
So let's just begin by setting up the context that this is 2023 in the aftermath of the legacy human rights organizations, Israeli human rights organizations, UN committees, UN agencies, as well as multiple scholars and independent investigations have all concluded that Israel oversees an apartheid regime.
The Israeli regime barred Omar and Palestinian-born Congresswoman Rashida Tlaib from visiting the occupied territories in 2019 over their support for Palestinian rights and membership in the Anti-Israel Caucus. Rights advocates have said that Herzog's visit has been a boost to the unquestionable U.S. support for Israel at a time when many of them are asking Biden to pressure Netanyahu's cabinet to end abuses against Palestinians.
And let's just get this record straight here. This is not something that's made up. The United Nations, Human Rights Watch, Amnesty International, Israel's own largest human rights organization, B'Tselem, all agree that Israel is an apartheid state. To assert otherwise, Mr. Speaker, in the face of this just body of evidence is an attempt to deny the reality and to normalize violence of apartheid. Israel is an apartheid state. The government is deeply problematic in the way that they are proceeding in the structure of oppression.
The boycott has signaled increasing tensions among Democrats over the unwavering support of the U.S. establishment toward Israel. Tensions between House Democrats reached a boiling point after Pramila Jayapal, chair of the Congressional Progressive Caucus, described Israel as a racist state while speaking at a conference in Chicago.
I want you to know that we have been fighting to make it clear that Israel is a racist state, that the Palestinian people deserve self-determination and autonomy, that the dream of a two-state solution is slipping away from us.
Following the remarks of Congresswoman Pramila Jayapal, resolution was approved by the U.S. House of Representatives that voiced support for the Israeli regime. The resolution turned a blind eye to the crimes that were recently committed by Israeli troops in the occupied West Bank and ignored frequent settler violence against the people of Palestine. Israeli settlers also frequently attack Palestinian towns and villages under the protection of the Israeli military forces. Israel has been practicing an apartheid regime, a system of extreme racial segregation of people against Palestinians since 1948. That year, the regime claimed existence across Palestine after a Western-backed war, during which tens of thousands of Palestinians were forcibly expelled from their homes, villages were depopulated, and thousands were killed.
The United States is not just a bystander here. The United States is complicit and a pillar of Israeli apartheid in its provision on unequivocal financial, diplomatic, and military support. That but for that support, Israel could not sustain this regime, which is not surprising. Which is not surprising at all, because the U.S. was the last pillar to fall, the last domino to fall in sustaining apartheid in South Africa, where it had to fall in line with everyone else. But during apartheid South Africa and the international campaign against it during that regime's tenure, the United States issued the most vetoes within the Security Council to protect apartheid.
The world's prominent rights groups have already raised the alarm that the occupying regime is morphing into an apartheid system that gives Palestinians second-class status and is designed to maintain Zionist hegemony from the Jordan River to the Mediterranean Sea. The Israeli oppression of Palestinians has witnessed a sharp rise under Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu's extremist coalition cabinet, which is composed of far-right Zionist parties that oppose Palestinian statehood and support the expansion of settlements. Internally, the Israeli regime has also witnessed growing rifts and fragmentations, and the right-wing cabinet of Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu is pushing ahead with his controversial judicial overhaul plans. Just days ago, hundreds of reservists held a protest rally in Tel Aviv and vowed to no longer report for duty in protest against Netanyahu's proposed judicial changes. Protest organizers believe the increasing involvement of reservists would be a game-changer that could make Netanyahu scrap his scheme. The drive by Netanyahu's far-right cabinet to change the judiciary system and to strip the Supreme Court of some of its powers has sparked unprecedented protests in Israel since January.
The United Nations has lashed out to the UK for its controversial immigration legislation, warning it could have profound consequences for the people in need of international protection. The UN Refugee and Human Rights Chief Volker Turk condemned the passage of the bill as a breach of international law and warned it would expose refugees to grave risks. He said the so-called illegal migration bill, which has been passed by the Parliament and now awaits the formality of the royal assent from King Charles III, is, quote, at variance with the country's obligations under international human rights and refugee law and will have profound consequences for the people in need of international protection. Turk also added that the bill would set a, quote, worrying precedent for dismantling asylum-related obligations that other countries, including in Europe, may be tempted to follow. The bill would outlaw asylum claims by all rivals via the Channel and other illegal routes and deport them either to their country of origin or a third nation such as Rwanda. UN High Commissioner for Refugees Filippo Grandi also condemned the passage of the legislation as a breach of international law. This new legislation significantly erodes the legal framework that has protected so many.
But the problem with the government's bill from international law perspective is that it plans to abolish the right, and it's a very important right, of asylum seekers to apply in any country where they end up for asylum.
The plan to deport asylum seekers has been criticized by some opposition politicians, lawyers and civil rights groups as inhumane, cruel and ineffective. The Scottish Refugee Council, a charity that provides advice and services to refugees in the UK, said in a tweet that it's devastating to know the UK's illegal migration bill is now set to become law. Enver Solomon, the chief executive of the Refugee Council, has also criticized the law, saying the overall bill remains unworkable and will lead to human misery and huge cost to the taxpayer.
And so the government's got no plan. It's got a gimmick, which is the Rwanda scheme, a gimmick, which has already cost the taxpayer £140 million and nobody's been removed.
The Conservative government's flagship legislation will prevent most people from claiming asylum in the UK. The legislation is central to the Prime Minister's pledge to stop small boats crossing the English Channel. The government claims they will prevent people from claiming asylum in the UK if they arrive through unauthorised means. Deportation flights to Rwanda are unlikely to start until next year at the earliest and will still hinge on a ruling by the Supreme Court on their legality later this year.
The deficiencies in the asylum system in Rwanda are such that there are substantial grounds for believing that there is a real risk that persons sent to Rwanda will be returned to their home countries where they faced persecution or other inhumane treatment when in fact they have a good claim for asylum. In that sense, Rwanda is not a safe third country.
Britain struck an initial £140 million deal with Rwanda last year. The first planned Rwanda deportation flight was blocked a year ago in a last-minute ruling by the European Court of Human Rights. Last year, a record 45,755 people came to Britain in small boats across the Channel, mainly from France. More than 12,000 have arrived this year, a rate similar to 2022. Prime Minister Rishi Sunak, who has vowed to stop the boats, has insisted the Rwanda plan would have an important deterrent effect by showing that no one who arrives illegally in the UK will be allowed to stay. Some analysts believe the Tories' insistence on the bill is partly due to the Conservative government's poor ratings in the polls. The governing Conservative Party has plummeted in the polls in recent years. As things stand, it's very unlikely they would win the next general election.
What can you ask me about? And it's a mess. You know, typical of a Tory government. Sorry, I've got nothing good to say about them.
I think we need a change, but there's not really anybody that's suitable, I don't think, because they're all on the same ilk, all think the same. So, but we do need a change.
The Home Office Minister said the number of small boat arrivals had overwhelmed the UK's asylum system and was costing taxpayers £6 million a day to provide accommodation.
Imam Baqir, peace be upon him, said, "Pilgrimage of the tomb of the Messenger of God and the martyrs, and pilgrimage of Imam Hussein's tomb, equals to an accepted Hajj that has been performed in the company of the Messenger of God."
Throughout the 20th century, the residential school system, like the Indian boarding school system, its U.S. counterpart in Canada, separated thousands of Indigenous children from their families, stripped them of their language, and subjected them to various forms of abuse amounting to what a Truth and Reconciliation Commission called cultural genocide. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. Truth Out wrote in this regard, on April 20, 2023, a group of Indigenous women known as Mohawk Mothers achieved a milestone in their ongoing lawsuit against several entities, including McGill University, the Canadian government, and the Royal Victoria Hospital in Quebec. The parties reached an agreement whereby archaeologists and cultural monitors would begin the process of searching for unmarked graves, which the Mohawk Mothers believe are buried on the grounds of the hospital. Over the preceding 2 years, approximately 1,300 unmarked graves, most of them containing the remains of Indigenous children, have been discovered on the grounds of five of Canada's former residential schools. Throughout the 20th century, the residential school system, like the Indian boarding school system, its U.S. counterpart, separated thousands of Indigenous children from their families, stripped them of their language, and subjected them to various forms of abuse. But as these horrific revelations demonstrate, the harm wasn't only cultural. A 1907 investigation found that nearly one-fourth of school attendees did not survive graduation. In October of 2021, new evidence surfaced linking disappeared indigenous children to MK-ULTRA experiments conducted by CIA-sponsored researchers. A white Winnipeg resident named Lana Ponting testified in Quebec Superior Court that in 1958, when she was 16 years old, doctors from the Allen Memorial Institute, a former psychiatric hospital affiliated with McGill and Royal Victoria Hospital, held her against her will, drugged her with LSD and other substances, subjected her to electroshock treatments, and exposed her to auditory indoctrination, playing a recording telling Ponting over and over again that she was either a bad girl or a good girl. Ponting also testified that some of the children she saw there were indigenous, and that she befriended an indigenous girl named Morning Star, who endured many of the same abuses, with the added indignity of being harassed because of her race. During a reprieve from her drug-induced haze, Ponting recalls sneaking out at night and happening upon people standing over by the cement wall with shovels and flashlights. She and other children had heard rumors that bodies were buried on the property. Ponting told the court, "I believe that some of them would be indigenous people." Not only does her testimony corroborate what another Allen Memorial Institute survivor told historian Donovan King a decade earlier, but in 2008, the Squamish Nation included the psychiatric hospital in a list of potential sites containing unmarked graves. The CIA, along with the U.S. and Canadian military and powerful U.S. charitable foundations, are directly implicated in this ordeal. Between September 9 and 13, 1971, nearly 1,300 incarcerated people rebelled in New York's Attica prison. Most of them were black, but a few, such as John Boncour, were Mohawk. New York's partnership with McGill appears to have ended shortly after the uprising and the brutal state-orchestrated massacre that followed it. At roughly the same time, the Dannemora State Hospital was rebranded the Adirondack Correctional Treatment Education Center and became home to a new behavior modification initiative called the Prescription Program. Multiple letters published by prisoners' rights organizations accuse prison authorities of superstitiously drugging their food and water and of attempting to turn them into zombies. A government panel noted that the program evoked the specter of the re-socialization, rethinking, and brainwashing camps of totalitarian societies. Also, according to Mayor News Agency, the natives of Canada and the U.S. have a painful past. This truth was revealed when the mass graves of hundreds of Indigenous children who died while attending boarding schools were discovered in Canada in the summer of 2021. For decades, a large number of Indigenous children in Canada who were taken from their families and forced into boarding schools never returned home. An investigative team has found 66 more potential unmarked graves at a former residential school in British Columbia, the Williams Lake First Nation, WLFN, at a press conference. It brings the number to 159 found at the former St. Joseph Mission Residential School. 93 were uncovered in May 2021. Run by the Catholic Oblates Order, thousands of Indigenous children were forced to attend the mission operated between 1886 and 1981. More than 150,000 First Nations, Métis, and Inuit children were forced to attend the 139 Indian residential schools. The first one opened around 1825 and the last closed in 1990s. The schools were funded by the Canadian government and run by various religious denominations. Their mission was to wipe out Indigenous traditions and assimilate the children into white culture. More than 4,100 children are thought to have died in the schools, sometimes buried in mass graves, and at other times in graves that, if they were marked, became obscured over the years. More than 1,900 unmarked graves have been uncovered to date. Last year, the findings of mass graves of Indigenous children in Canada also caused an uproar in the world, and it seems that the story is still going on. Some experts and observers believe that the findings of mass graves of Indigenous children indicate a dark and shameful chapter in the history of Canada, during which the Canadian government separated Indigenous children from their families to send them to boarding schools affiliated with Catholic churches or for adoption to white families in line with the prohibition of using their mother tongue. Numerous reports of physical, emotional, and sexual abuse of these children have been released, and the available documents show that the students of these schools were exposed to the spread of mycelis, tuberculosis, influenza, and other infectious diseases, and many lost their lives. But it is clear that these chronically and intentionally underfunded institutions actually caused the high death rates among students. What is also indisputable, based on the government's own records, is that generations of federal government officials and politicians knew that the subpar conditions in the schools were killing children and choosing to do nothing.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Who is Imam Hussein? Why did he launch an uprising? It is narrated that after Imam Sajjad, peace be upon him, returned to Medina from Karbala, maybe 10 or 11 months passed between the time his caravan left Medina and returned. A person visited him and said, O son of the messenger of Allah, you see, you went and what happened? He was right, and the caravan had left while Imam Hussein, the bright son of Ahlul Bayt, so much loved by the Messenger of Allah, was among them, leading them. The daughter of Imam Ali, peace be upon him, had left while she was dignified and honored. The children of Imam Ali, Abbas and others, the children of Imam Hassan, peace be upon him, prominent and talented youth of Bani Hashim, and all left with this caravan. But the caravan returned with only one man, Imam Sajjad, with the women gone through sufferings of captivity and the loss of their loved ones. Imam Hussein, Ali Akbar, and even the baby were now gone. Imam Sajjad answered that man, stating, "Imagine what would have happened if we had not gone." "Yes, if they had not gone, their bodies might have survived, but the truth would have died. The soul would have died out. Consciousness would have been shattered. Logic and reason would have been condemned throughout history, and even the name of Islam would not have remained."
Ana mazlum Hussein, ana mazlum Hussein, ana mazlum Hussein, ana mazlum Hussein, ana latsham.
Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, made the army of reason overcome the army of ignorance.
Why did Imam Hussein take his family to Karbala? Why didn't he refuse to fight with several thousand fighters army of Yazid in spite of having only 72 people in his army? Why didn't he try other methods? Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, brought his dear ones to the desert of Karbala in order to clarify the truth. He knew what was going to happen. Yet he brought Zainab, his wives, his children, and his brothers with him. Like the day of Mubahile, it was again a matter of clarifying the truth and promoting Islam in the real sense of the word. That shows the importance of promoting Islam. If someone comes across a ruthless sultan who mixed up halal with haram and breaks his promises to God, they deserve living with sultan in the hereafter. That is to say, when someone sees such a person, they should clarify the truth throughout their words and actions, just as Imam Hussein did. And he paid the price for it.
Allah, I wanna thank you. I wanna thank you for all the things that you've done.
This is the Heart of Life pounding. IRIB English Radio.
less well-known companions of Imam Hussein, peace be upon him. In this two-part series of programs, we aim to introduce the less well-known companions of the Chief of Martyrs, Imam Hussein, peace be upon him. Some of the companions of Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, are very well known, and much has been written and said about them. However, there are some who are virtually unknown, despite the fact that they have fought courageously alongside the Imam and achieved martyrdom and eternal salvation on the day of Ashura in the desert of Karbala. In the second and final program, we introduce two more loyal and trustworthy companions of Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, who are not very well known, and little has been written about them. Please stay with us. Those who have had an influential presence in any epic and historic movement will never be forgotten and will always be remembered. The trustworthy companions of Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, who courageously fought alongside the Imam on the day of Ashura, are one such group of people who will always be remembered, and their efforts and bravery are recorded forever in history. But even among these, some, for various reasons, are less well known, even though they were greatly influential on the day of Ashura. Greetings to the friends and followers of Hussein, peace be upon him. In our previous program, we introduced two less well known companions of Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, namely Musnad ibn Kathir Azdi and Nasr ibn Abi Nizar. These loyal and trustworthy companions of Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, had an effective and meaningful presence in the uprising of Ashura, playing a significant role on that day. In this program, we introduce two more of these trustworthy companions, namely Aslan ibn Umro and Burayr ibn Khudayr al-Hamdani. Aslan ibn Umro was one of the Turkish servants of Imam Hasan Mujtaba, peace be upon him, and after his martyrdom, Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, bought him from the children of Imam Hasan, peace be upon them. Aslan ibn Umro became a servant of Imam Hussein's son, Imam Sajjad, peace be upon him. Aslan could read and write, and he was an excellent calligrapher, having mastered the art. He was considered as one of the recorders and writers of Imam Hussein, peace be upon him. In fact, Aslan ibn Umro grew up in Imam Hussein's household, and he was part of the Imam's caravan that went from Medina to Mecca, and from Mecca all the way to Karbala in modern-day Iraq. There is no indication in all the books, writings and articles which have been written about the momentous events of Ashura and Karbala that Aslan ibn Umro was anything other than steadfast, unwavering and loyal to Imam Hussein, peace be upon him. Among his other skills, we can mention archery. He was an excellent shot, swordsman, reciter of the Holy Quran, scribe or writer, and a fluent Arabic speaker despite his Turkish ancestry, who wrote prose and poetry. For example, on the day of Ashura, Aslan ibn Umro is thought to have said, The sea is turbulent because of the strokes of my sword and my lance, and space has been filled with my arrows and shots, and a movement of my sword will strike fear and tear the heart of the jealous. Some experts have argued that the following poem in praise of Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, has been created and made by Aslan ibn Umro. Hussein is my leader, and he is the best Imam. He brings joy to the heart of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. He gives glad tidings, foretells and warns. Ali and Fatima are his father and mother. This great honour befits no one except him. Some experts have argued that Aslan ibn Umro is a Roman name and have emphasized his Turkish ancestry. Aslan ibn Umro came from the town of Deylam in northern Iran. He fought valiantly on the day of Ashura in the desert of Karbala and managed to kill dozens of soldiers from the army of Umar ibn Sa'd. Eventually, he succumbed to his many wounds sustained during the battle and fell to the ground. The chief of martyrs, Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, came to his side, stood over him, and then brought his face very close to Aslam's face, with tears in the Imam's eyes. When Aslan ibn Umro opened his eyes, he saw Imam Hussein's face right next to his, and said, "What greater honour is there to see Imam Hussein's face right next to mine?" He then passed away as a martyr of Karbala with a smile on his face. Burayr ibn Khudayr al-Hamdani is a well-known Shiite and one of the most obedient servants of the Holy Prophet's household, the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them. He was one of the most loyal and trustworthy companions and servants of Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, in Karbala. Burayr ibn Khudayr al-Hamdani was from the extended family of Bani Mashriq and from the tribe of Hamdan in modern-day Yemen. He was a resident of the city of Kufa in Iraq. He was one of the most notable and skilled reciters of the Holy Quran in the city of Kufa, so much so that historians have given him the title the Master Reciter of the Holy Quran. He was the chief reciter of the Holy Quran of his day in the main mosque of the city of Kufa. He was also an exegete of the Holy Quran. He is the author of the well-known book Al-Qazaya wa al-Ahkam, which delves into various sayings from Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, and his elder son, Imam Hassan Mujtaba, peace be upon him. One of the great Shia scholars and jurisprudents, Mamaghani, says this book is one of the most reliable sources of hadith or narrations from the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them, and is a very valuable Shia jurisprudential book. Burayr ibn Khudayr al-Hamdani left the city of Kufa heading for Mecca to join Imam Hussein and his caravan, and after a journey of hundreds of kilometers, he joined Imam Hussein's caravan near Karbala in modern-day Iraq. Burayr ibn Khudayr al-Hamdani told Imam Hussein, peace be upon him,